those out for anyone that was not able to get one earlier. This morning, we're going to once again be studying really from Hebrews 11. Well, at least we'll be ending the idea of this chapter of these great men of faith. And we're going to look at this morning one that's not actually mentioned there, but he's one of the last kings of Israel. We've looked through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We've looked at Moses. We've looked at the prophet Elijah. And this morning we're going to look at one of the kings of Israel. I thought that before we ended looking at the great men and women of the Old Testament, the great people of faith that would serve as a witness to us, it'd be good to at least look at one of the kings. The trouble is that Israel didn't have a whole lot of good kings. And so as you go through the kings, some of them were good and some of them were sort of good, but a lot of them were not very good. If you look over, I have one more timeline. I know you're probably a little tired of some of my timelines. They're not maybe as easy to follow. But I thought I'd do one more. This is on the kings of Judah, or the kings of Israel and Judah. I don't have all the kings on here. I put the kings on here that had reigned for a number of years. Some of them only reigned for a year or two, and it got a little busy. If we look at, we've looked at Saul and David and Solomon, and after Solomon, and we'll look a little more at the terrible sins of Solomon, the kingdom was split in two. The time between Solomon and his son Rehoboam, around 930 B.C. This is also the time of Jeroboam, and we'll take a look a little bit at Jeroboam, all the way back to the very beginning of the split kingdom. And then we have a number of kings. Jehoshaphat we've looked at before. This is the time of Elisha and Elijah in the northern kingdom, and King Ahab, and some of the other kings. And then we get to the last 100 years of Israel, or actually of Judah. And we have a number of kings that we'll take a little bit of a look at. We have Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king around 720 B.C., at the same time the Assyrians came down and destroyed the northern kingdom. And Hezekiah was a very good king, and he reigned a long time. But he had a son, Manasseh. And Manasseh is one of the very worst kings that Israel ever had. So even though he had a good father, Manasseh did not end up as a good king. Manasseh reigned for almost 50 years, or a little over 50 years. And during that time, he turned Israel away from all the good that his father had done. But then we get to Josiah. Now, Manasseh had a son that reigned for like a year or two, and then we get to his grandson, Josiah. And that's who we'll look at today. And this is at the end of the kingdom of Israel, because after Josiah we have a couple other kings that last just about 10 years of peace, and then the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem. Now the kingdom will be rebuilt, or Jerusalem will be rebuilt about 70 years later, but they'll never have another king quite like these kings. So this morning we're going to take a look at Josiah, and if you go back to your scripture reading, this is in chapters 22 and 23 of 2 Kings. And we take a look at the beginning of chapter 23 when we read about the finding of the book of the law. For 50 years, they've had Manasseh as their king. And Manasseh does just about everything bad you can think of. He brings in all kinds of altars and other gods, and he has nothing to do with the God of Israel. And so you get to chapter 23 of 2 Kings, and Josiah has now been king about 12 years. And he goes back and he starts getting rid of some of these altars, and he starts renewing the temple itself. They've been taking up this tax for years to repair the temple, but they haven't been using it. So Josiah says, you know, we've got all this money we've been taking up for years, let's go repair the temple. And so they do. And when they do, they find the book of the law. Now, the very fact that the book of the law had been lost for all these years kind of tells you about what's going on in Israel. Because every 7 years they're supposed to read the book of the law to all the people. And when the king becomes king, he's supposed to make a copy for himself so that he can read and know these laws. So for 50 years, the people have basically been without the law of the word of the word of God. And so they repair the temple, and as they repair the temple, they find the book of the law. And in chapter 23, then I want you to notice what Josiah does when he finds this book. Then the king, that is Josiah, sent all the elders of Judah to Jerusalem to gather to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made the covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. All the people joined him in this covenant. So now you have all the people to go to come back together. Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. Who is it that reads the book to the people? It's not the priest. It's not even the high priest. It's the king himself that goes before all the people to read the book. And he reads the book of the covenant. It's referred to as the book of the law and the book of the covenant. We don't know for sure exactly which book he found. Some think it may have been the book of Deuteronomy. Because if you go back into ancient literature, they had sort of a format for covenants. And the book of Deuteronomy meets that format as being a book of covenant. It may have been he found all the books of Moses, because over in Chronicles it says they found the books given to them by Moses. And so that would have been the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch. And so they may have found the whole Pentateuch. But whatever, they found enough of the law that they knew God's word, and they knew his law, and they knew his covenant that he had made with Israel. This is the covenant made through Moses, or Moses the one that brought it down to the people from Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel come out of Egypt. They made a covenant, and that's renewing of that covenant is what they're talking about here. And it's the importance of renewing a covenant that I somewhat like for you to think with me today. When we meet around the Lord's table every Sunday, we renew our covenant with the Lord. And it's one of the reasons why it's so important to meet together on Sunday to renew that covenant. These people had gone a long time. They were going to have a Passover at the very end of Josiah. He talks about they actually have a Passover where they renew their covenant before the Lord. Restoration is a process. And you see this if you go through the life of Josiah. He restores Israel. After 50 years, they've had Manasseh as their king, and they've wandered away or gone away from the Lord. And Josiah brings them back. And he brings them back first with the word itself, by reading the word to them. And it goes through Chronicles and in Kings, and he says he also removed all these altars. They had built up all the altars in a lot of different places. They call the high places. And one of the high places that have little hills, Jerusalem and that area, sort of rolling countryside, and they put little altars up in all the little high places, and they would offer sacrifices there. And that's what Josiah went around just leveling all those, cleaning house, taking away all the false gods that they had built up, all the idols they had built up. I'd like for you to look at just a couple that are mentioned. This, if you go through the whole chapter 23, it mentions an awful lot of what he does and some of the prophecies that he fulfills that had been laid down. But notice these two just as we go through. The first one, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one would burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. And later on we'll read about Bethel. Moreover, the altar of Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to ash. Now the altar to Molech had actually been done by Solomon. So these two places had been there for 300 years. If you go back to the timeline, Solomon lived roughly 300 years before Josiah. And Jeroboam lived about the same time. So for 300 years, these altars had been in place, and the people had been worshiping at these places. Now, both of these are mentioned many times in scriptures, Bethel and the other one, the one at Topheth. Now I want you to think just very quickly with me on these altars. The one at the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. If you take the Hebrew word Van Hinnom, sometimes it's called Ben Hinnom. The word Ben simply means son of Hinnom. And the Greek form of that is where we get the word Gehenna from. And Gehenna, in translated into English, becomes hell. So what he's talking about here, this is what would be, if we just, the sons, a valley of Ben Hinnom, of sons of the of Hinnom, is really the valley of hell in our language, in English. And this was the valley. What made this valley so terrible is what they did in this valley. It's one of the worst sins Israel would ever commit before the Lord. Over in Jeremiah, who lived just slightly after Josiah, Jeremiah prophesies against this valley about three times. He says, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. For they have set detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it." That actually put altars directly in the temple itself. And it talks about Josiah cleaning up the temple. "And they have built a high place called Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire." They were offering human sacrifices to this god Molech, is what they were doing. "Which I did not command, and which did not come into my mind." Of all the sins of Israel, this seems to be one that's called out. And you can see sort of why. It's being the worst of all possible sins against God. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." And so Jeremiah uses this. Now, at this time when Jeremiah makes this prophecy, they had actually cleaned this valley out. They had destroyed these altars. But now he uses this as a symbol of probably the worst terrible place you can think of. Because you think about, what could be a worse place than the place they used to actually offer babies in sacrifice to this god Molech? And this goes all the way back to the time of Solomon. It's one of the most terrible sins that Solomon had, that he would erect an altar to this god Molech. And so at this time from Jeremiah on, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which we would just simply call the valley of hell, becomes a symbol of terrible, terrible death. And the fires of hell are the fires that they burn these babies in. And so Jesus uses that in the New Testament. This is where it comes from. It comes from the prophet Jeremiah. And talking about this valley, the valley of slaughter, what we would call the valley of hell, and the connotations that it has because of the terrible sins that went on in this place. Now the next one I'd like for you to look at with me is the Valley of Bethel. Because it too has a lot of connotations. And we go through the Bethel, the first time we see it, really is back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 35, we have God coming to Jacob. Now at this time, Jacob is a much older man than he was the first time he went to Bethel. The first time we actually see Bethel is when Jacob leaves his father Isaac and his brother Esau, because Esau is about to kill him. Because Jacob has robbed Esau of his birthright and has cheated him and lied. And so Jacob has to leave. And so he leaves to go to be with his uncle Laban. But as he leaves, he spends the night out in the wilderness. He only has a shirt on his back. He uses a rock for a pillow. Doesn't seem like a good way to sleep, but that's what Jacob does. And that night, God appears to him in a dream. And he sees what we sometimes call the stairway to heaven. And this is at Bethel that God first appears to Jacob. Now in chapter 35, this is many, many years later. He has come back to the land. And now he has his wives. He has his sons. And God calls him to be restored back again to a better relationship. And notice what is said in Genesis chapter 35. "Then God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel." This is the same place that Jeroboam later on would make a high place to this altar. "Go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all those who were with him, put away your foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us all arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." In many ways, what Jacob does is very similar to what Josiah will do. He removes all the foreign gods. Now, if you go back in Genesis, it talks about they had taken some of these gods from Laban, and evidently they had held on to some of these foreign gods. And so the first thing he does to be restored to God is to remove all these foreign gods, sort of clean house, to take all this stuff away and go back and worship God as he did in the beginning at Bethel, the first time God appeared to Jacob. And so we see this idea of restoration throughout Israel and throughout the people of God. And the importance of going back. Going back, ridding ourselves of all those things that we've allowed to creep into our lives. The idols that we've put up. And turning back to the Word of God. If you think about the people we've just talked about, Solomon is one who truly had it all. He was probably the richest king Israel ever had. He had a great army. He had peace. He had great wisdom given him directly by God. God himself had spoken to him on a couple of occasions. Yet Solomon allowed himself to be hardened against God by the cares of this world and by his own wives. They hardened his heart against God. You contrast Solomon with Moses. Moses is another one that had it all from the world. He had all the riches of Egypt. He was a prince of Egypt with one of the greatest countries of the world at that time. Yet Moses was willing to give it all up to be with God's people. One of the ideas you see when you look at these great men of the Old Testament is that we have to make the decision which way we're going to go. And as we saw with Moses, you can't have it both ways. You have to decide which way you're going to go. A few things I'd like for you to think with me about as we look at the idea of restoration. The idea of restoration goes in the New Testament under the idea of repentance. When we repent, we turn away from the things of this world to turn to God. And it's an idea that goes throughout the whole New Testament. Jesus came teaching the idea of repentance. If you look at in the very beginning of the teaching of Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 4, we read, "From that time," that is the very beginning of his ministry when John the Baptist was put into prison, "Jesus came to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent. Turn away from this world and turn back to God. The kingdom of heaven can also be thought of as the reign of God in your life. Choose who you're going to serve is what Jesus is saying. Are you going to choose the world or are you going to choose God? To choose God, you've got to turn away. You've got to restore yourself, so to speak. You've got to repent from this world and turn back over to God. Later on in chapter 13, Jesus says it very strongly. He says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You've got a choice of which path you're going to take. The path towards life or the path of this world towards destruction. And so the idea of repentance goes through the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, we can restore like Josiah did. Rid all the idols, take those all away, read God's Word, and rededicate themselves. What they did at the time of Josiah, not only did he reaffirm the covenant, they had one of the great Passovers to as a confirmation of their turning back to God. I'd like for you to think about four things with me as we think about restoring our lives to the Lord. One of the ideas that we need to always have is the Bible, the Word of God, is where it comes from. You see this in Josiah when they found that Word of God. You kind of wonder, how did they lose the Word of God? The Word of God would have always been in the temple. In fact, they always placed one of the books of the law with the Ark of the Covenant. And they were supposed to read it every 7 years to the people. And the king was supposed to make a copy for himself. Yet for 50 years, it appears they had lost the Word of God. Now, we have the Word. But if we don't make use of it, if we just let our Bible sit on the shelf, what good will it be for us? We need to be in the Word all the time. It's easy for us to sit there and take a chapter of the Bible in the New Testament. If you read about one chapter a day, you can read the New Testament through in a year. If you make it part of your daily life just to read a chapter or a page in the New Testament every day, it becomes part of you. And it's not that, it doesn't take that long. I know we have busy schedules and we have lots going on, but it's not that hard to spend some time in prayer and some time reading the Word of God each and every day in our lives. Or else we can make the same mistake that Israel did. We can lose that word. They didn't lose that word in one day or one week. They had allowed it to sit there for years, and they just didn't get it out and read it. We have it. We have access to the Scriptures in ways that people would never have before. And so we need to make sure that we hold on to the Word of God. The second idea of repentance and restoration is that it's an ongoing process. It's something we need to be doing all the time. We can never have that idea where I've read through the Bible, I'm there. I've done all I need to do. We've never done all we need to do because we're always learning. Have you ever thought about what the word disciple means? It means a follower after. It's like a student. What does a student do? A student learns. We never know everything. We never know all God's Word. We need to always be learning and thinking ourselves as being students of God's Word. And the idea of being a student of God's Word also has the idea that we may not have it all right. We have to always be going back to the Word, restoring ourselves, and always going back and never having the attitude that we know it all or that we've arrived. We're always learning in our Lord. One of the ideas through Scriptures is that we walk by the Word of God. And that's the idea of a continuing action, that we let that Word of God guide us. And by guiding us, it doesn't mean that we've ever arrived. It's always a journey that we're making with our Lord and with His Word. And so we're always going. We never have gotten there, so to speak. Restoration is an ongoing process. And we need to have that kind of a soft heart to know that we don't have all the answers. We're always going back to the Word of God to be students and learning God's Word. The next part, and you need to think with me on this, is the idea of fellowship. Throughout Paul's writing, the one thing that runs through all of his letters to the early church was the importance of fellowship. The importance of spending time with each other, because we reinforce each other. There's a couple of scriptures that we sometimes hear. One is in Hebrews 10:25. If you go back to Hebrews 10:24, listen what he says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, notice the importance of drawing together. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, I don't get a lot out of the service, so I just come when it's convenient. Or somebody said, well, I've studied the Word, and I can study the Word just as good, maybe better at home. That's not the purpose of meeting together. The purpose of meeting together is so that we can strengthen one another. And you cannot do that if you're not together. We're to stir one another up. We're to spur one another on. In other words, we're to aid each other as we meet together. And that means we need to be together so that we can help one another on our daily journey. We become stronger as a people when we meet together whenever we can. And so the idea of fellowship, one with another, with other Christians as much as we can, is an idea of strengthening each other. And fellowship, it depends upon us, and it strengthens us as we walk with the Lord. The other one, we need to always have that tender, soft heart for each other. Be kind to one another. Just the idea of kindness. Be kind to one, tender-hearted. Do people describe us as being tender-hearted? Often Christians, when people outside the church describe Christians, they describe us as being very harsh and judgmental. They don't use words like tender-hearted, as Paul uses here, or the idea of kindness. Forgiving one another. Why? Because we've been forgiven by Christ, but by God through Christ. And the last one, we need to welcome. Do you like going someplace where people welcome you? Of course you do. And one of the things we don't like is go somewhere where people just ignore us. Welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you. And that's the idea of fellowship And restoration, I think, goes along with the idea that we need to be restored with one another. And the last thing I'd like for you to think about with me is the idea, if you go back to Josiah, and you go back and look at what happened to Israel over 50 years, it's so easy for us to allow the things of this world to wear down our faith. One of the things I'd like to do every week is just to take a walk in the ocean. And you walk along the ocean, you see the waves coming in. And there's one thing that's constant. Those waves come in all the time. In some ways, that's the way the world is. The world is always sort of lapping at us. It's always there. And if we're not diligent about holding on to God's Word and His ways, the ways of this world can kind of wear us down. And they can kind of choke out that Word in our lives. So the idea of repentance and restoration is something we need to be doing this all the time. Because the world will wear you down if you allow it. And you need to hold on to that Word of God so you don't allow it to wear yourself down. Because it's so easy to drift away. Hebrews, back in chapter 2, talks about hold on lest you drift away. And that's what happened to Israel. They drifted away. I'm quite sure they didn't drift away in a year or two, but it happened over time. So we need to be together. We need to hold on to that Word. And we need to be diligent lest we drift away. This morning, think about your walk with the Lord. If you've allowed yourself to drift away, there's never a better time to come back to the Lord than right now. If you've never come to the Lord, there's never a better time to come and start your daily walk with Him than this very day. If you need to come in any way, won't you come? It's together we stand and sing. Lord,